Please turn to 2 Corinthians 9:15. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So I would like to ask you to think back for a minute and think about the Christmas present that you got sometime in your life that you instantly come to, that the one that stands out the most in your mind. Might not be the most expensive, might not be the fanciest, but there is probably one that you remember. For me, it was a plastic silver model Winchester 92 rifle. It was about this long, I think. I was a lot shorter then, but I think it was about this long. And it was in 1955 in Lovelock. And 1955 is right in this last century, girls. It's not, we had cars and everything. So, but in 1955, things were a little different, especially in Lovelock. And for me, this was the quintessential Christmas present. Still, I mean, I'm 100 years old now, and it's still the one that I think of when I think of my most memorable Christmas present. In those days, not the days of Caesar Augustus, but the days of Lovelock in 1955, we didn't have television, we didn't have the internet, we didn't have iPods or iPads or anything else's. And what we did have was the Montgomery Ward's catalog. And the mailman every year would bring these stone tablets to our house. And no, they look like a stone tablet. Those big, thick, only Cabela's now it successfully competes against the old Monkey Ward's catalog. But we'd get it in the spring, and by the time Christmas rolled around, just like all your Bibles now flop open to Hebrews, well, the Monkey Ward's catalog flopped open to toys. And my brother and I would spend days and hours marking, and we actually did circle things in the catalog that we never thought we'd get, but we circled and circled. And the only thing I wanted that year was this little plastic rifle. It wasn't even fancy. The lever didn't move, the hammer didn't cock. It was just a plastic rifle that I really, really needed. And so Christmas season came, and the packages began appearing under the tree, wrapped and pretty. And there was one that appeared to me to be about the right shape, and at night when I secretly shook it, it felt about the right weight, and it didn't make any noise when I shook it. So I had high hopes. And then on Christmas morning, I unwrapped my silver plastic Winchester Model 1892 rifle. And I used it and packed it for years, it seems like, or at least until the next week when it broke, probably. But that is when somebody asks me about a Christmas present, that is invariably what I go to. A couple years later, I got a bike. Other things have happened since then that were enormous Christmas gifts, but I don't remember any as well as I remember that plastic rifle. But today, we're going to briefly look at our truly most important, most lovely, most delightful, most indescribable, most unspeakable Christmas gift. I want to first give thanks to Charles Spurgeon, because when I found this verse and I was trying to decide whether it had anything to do with Christmas and how it should be approached, I found a sermon by Charles Spurgeon. And this is, I owe much to him for this sermon this afternoon. So, and I also encourage you to look for the Spurgeon sermon. You'll hear some of it today, but look for the Spurgeon sermon on this verse, on 2 Corinthians 9:15. And I'd also like to thank Brian for his help. I asked him a month or so ago what he thought I ought to do. And because usually when we do a topical message and we preach only very occasionally, or speak to you only very occasionally, preach sometimes even less often, I like to do what Brian and the elders feel is appropriate. And so his help to me was to say, well, maybe something Christmassy. And I said, thanks so much, Brian. I appreciate the help. And then one other person I have to thank. A few weeks ago, we were in Sunday school when we were doing that last book that we worked on, and Lily happened to be in the discussion group with us, and she said something about the gift of Christ, and I just, whoo, it just struck me really seriously, and I thought, the gift of Christ, and so then that's when I started looking for the verse and trying to figure out if it fit the occasion, and of course, as the Lord would have it, it does. So thank you, Lily, for bringing that up that day. In this portion, beginning at the beginning of chapter 8, Paul is actually describing and instructing the Corinthian church and us, therefore, about the importance of giving, the importance of giving to missionaries, the importance of giving to the church, to support the church and to support her ministries. And then in chapter 9, verse 10, Paul begins the description of the glory of this system of giving and receiving that has been established by God, where giving begets praise and joy and righteousness, which begets giving, which begets prayer and praise and increase in what we need and what we have, and obedience and righteousness and longing for fellowship, and on until it's almost as though Paul can't quite contain himself, and he bursts forth in this exclamatory doxology, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." It's one of those things almost like the Romans doxology where you can almost feel Paul becoming overwhelmed with the joy of what he's talking about. And then, in an unusual character of Scripture in this kind of subject matter, he the exclamation points are there. You know that by then he had his hands in the air, and he was, "Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift that we've received." So why is it indescribable? In the King James Version, why is it the unspeakable gift of God? Well, here's a couple examples. I can tell you all about that plastic rifle. I can tell you everything about it and all about receiving it. And Gary can tell you the full extent of your liberality in giving to the church. He can give you to the penny. He can describe the fullness of the giving that this church does. But no one, not Spurgeon, not me certainly, can call out the fullness of God's gift of love to us, that is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So why should we attempt the impossible if it's indescribable, if it's unspeakable? Why should we begin what we know that we can't finish? Why try to describe the indescribable? Why speak of the unspeakable? For the same reason that Paul did. To consider together the illimitable wonder of the gift to us, that is Christ Jesus. That action is to drive us to increased joy and gratitude and prayer and praise, and perhaps to our own doxology. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This Christmas morning, as we open our earthly gifts, I'm hoping that some of you, and I hope that I, have enough thought to think back on this moment and to recognize the earthly gifts for what they are and what they represent. What they represent to Christians, what they should represent to us, is this indescribable gift of Christ that God has given us in his Son. It should remind us of his giving, his liberality, and his rescue of his people by the person of his Son. I want to try to look at several aspects of this glorious gift and see why he's indescribable. I want to look at his eternality, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his session, and his return. So, you guys leave when you need to. I'll finish when I can. We're only obviously going to touch just the very tip of this. But I hope it's enough that you can see the limitlessness of it. In his sermon, Spurgeon continually talks about, creep up to the abyss, the edge of the abyss with me. Creep up to the edge of this abyss and look down and see if you can penetrate to the bottom of this. And of course we can't. Not the limit of his grace, not the limit of his of the glory of his incarnation, the ununderstandable character of the triune God. We can't fathom any of those, but we can peer into the abyss about them, and we can glorify his name because of that very depth. So, first of all, who can adequately understand Christ's eternal sonship? His oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit? None of us can. Am I right? If you just consider the fact that he's the only begotten of the Father, that he has existed eternally, and that he and the Father are one, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. I mean, if you just talk about that or think about that concept for a time, you'll see just how tiny we are, for one thing, how finite we are compared to the infinite, and how glorious God is to have given us this picture of himself that's undeterminable, that we cannot fully understand, so that we can continue to look at it and continue to praise him for the wisdom of the creation of this Trinity. The eternally begotten creator of all things. As the Spirit brooded over the deep, God spoke into being all that is, except himself, who already was. Who already was I am before the beginning of creation. And all was created through the Son, without whom nothing was created. The sea and the land and the microorganisms and those little heat tubes at the bottom of the ocean that I was talking about a couple weeks ago. The blue whale, the DNA molecule, the laminin molecule that holds all flesh together. The ostrich, the gecko. You can tell how excited I was when I was writing this. The ostrich, the gecko, the eagle, the redwood, the paramecium, Mount Everest, and man and woman in his own image. And he's continually creating. Each new image bearer is his new creation and his alone. He created my granddaughter Emmy about a year and 3 months ago. He created Aiden and his cancer. He created Joshua and his apnea. This is the limitless God that we have to do with. And all that he creates, he sustains. Everything that he sustains, he holds together by his grace to his creation. By the word of his power, at the same time that he's controlling the orbits of the galaxies just exactly correctly, he's making sure that the mountain bluebird finds his food on Mount Siegel. Years ago, I've probably told many of you this story, but years ago, we used to have a father-son fishing trip. And Mark went with me 1 year when he was really struggling. He was an adult already, but he was really struggling with where he was in his faith. And we were at Lundy Lake. Ernie had picked a spot for us and had reserved the campground. And Mark and I were laying in the back of my pickup getting ready to go to sleep. And it was a beautiful summer night, and the stars were out and the moon was out. And we were right directly under this enormous ponderosa pine. The trunk was this big around. It was a huge ponderosa pine. And at some point during the discussions we were having about God, I talked to him about the capillaries inside the inner bark of the ponderosa and how those carried water from the bottoms of the roots, the root hairs down in the ground, up to the top of the tree, out the branches, out the branchlets, and into the needles. And at the same time as we were staring at the stars, God was organizing that water transfer and then the transpiration of that oxygen out to us to serve us. I mean, if you take any organism and think through what God does to maintain that organism, how can you but say, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift? And then, in the fullness of time, this very God, this second person of the Trinity, laid his glory by and was born of a virgin and was made man in order to rescue man and to fulfill all the things God had created, all the things that he maintained and decreed, and all the promises that God had made. What? God became flesh and yet remained God? God went from the throne on high to the manger? The man-child at the virgin's breast is the God of the universe? Can you just think about one of these statements? This tiny baby that Jason was talking to us about this morning, nursing at the virgin mother's breast, is the king of the universe. Created that pine tree and created those paramecium and created the heavens and the earth. How can such a thing be? No wonder the gospel is nonsense to those who are perishing. But in this is life for all who would believe. Think for just a moment of the sacrifice of the incarnation. To go from unbounded freedom in the Godhead, unbounded freedom in the limitless Trinity, to that freedom of existence, to the frail, fleshy, weak body that we all have, subject to the very elements that were created through him. When Christ was born as a child, the reason they wrapped him in the swaddling cloths was because he would otherwise be cold. And God would have been cold. And God created the cold, just as he created the flax that was woven into the swaddling cloths, or whatever it was. I don't know what it was. But think for just a minute about the astonishing nature of that. That child nursing is the king of the universe. And he created the very elements that he's confronted with in the body. And think then of God's contemplation of the future suffering of the Son of Man. This decreed salvation was perfect. The redemptive plan is perfect and required this sacrifice of the incarnation, this I don't want to use the separation, but this travel of the second person into the body of man, into the fleshy body. It was a sacrifice in and of itself by the Godhead and by Christ. The incarnation itself was a sacrifice. And the perfection of that plan takes nothing away from the magnitude of it and perhaps from the pain of it. And yet he, existing in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being enfleshed, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So now think with me for a moment about this aspect of the indescribable gift of God, Christ's death in our stead. First, how can sinful man, how can any of us even contemplate sinlessness? We say it all the time. We're thankful for his fulfillment of the law in all respects because we could never fulfill it. But can we see this sinlessness in the glory of it? Our very best thoughts and deeds are rubbish without the sinless Jesus. And in all creation, from the first man, there has been one man. There haven't been two, there haven't been ten, but there has been one man in the whole history of men without blemish. Can you go 1 year sinless? Can you go 1 day sinless? Can you go 1 hour sinless? I can't go 1 minute sinless. And such, I think, are we all. And yet one did, the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And why is this critical? Why is this perfection critical? It's because of what Jason said this morning, that relationship with God, that being in the company of God, requires perfection. Nothing less will serve. And so no less of a sacrifice can serve to propitiate our sins. There could not be a slightly sinful sacrifice. There could not be another lamb or another ram or another ox, because they didn't work. Because what needed to be there was sinless man. And man, by definition, is not sinless. So the Son of God became enfleshed for us to live that perfect life, to fulfill that law, and then to become the sacrifice and the sacrificer and the priest who administered the sacrifice. It's an astonishing thing. Spurgeon's description of this section is so much better than I can do it that I'm going to read you rather a substantial portion, but I think you'll agree with me that it's wonderful stuff. Just think a while. Do you understand, and could you possibly explain the manner of the Father's giving the only begotten to us? For Jesus Christ is not only the Father's Son, but he's God himself, one with God. The gift of the Son is virtually God's giving himself to men. There can be no separation between God the Son and God the Father. For, says Christ, I and the Father are one. Believe me, he says, that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Do you understand this? Is it not indescribable? Do not, therefore, be drawing hard and fast lines and speaking of Christ as suffering and of the Father as scarcely participating in the sacrifice, for this may grow into grievous error. It has been laid down by divines that God is impassible, meaning unemotional, unaffected, and not capable of any form of suffering. It may be so, but I fail to see the scriptural authority for the statement. That God can do what he pleases, I do believe, and therefore he can suffer too, if he wills. To me, a God who has no feelings is a great deal farther off from me than my Father who's in heaven, who can be grieved by my sin and can feel for my sorrow. It may be true that Scripture speaks only after the manner of men, but then it is as a man that I understand it, and it does seem to me to reveal not only a living God, but a feeling God. Is God glorified by being petrified? Read Paul's words to the Ephesian elders when he speaks of the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. The blood of God? Is that not a mistake? Certainly not, since inspiration thus speaks. Sometimes expressions which are mistakes in logic may be more accurate descriptions than the best arranged sentences. The expression which looks to be a contradiction may better express the truth of God than that which is verbally accurate. Scripture is infallible, and yet it uses none of the red tape of systematic theology. And listen to this sentence. We swim in mysteries when we speak of the Father and the Son. How then could God give the Son to die, he being one with himself? Shall any man explain it? Or if he could explain the mystery, can he tell us what it cost the father to give his son? Can a mother tell us how it pains her heart to part with her child? Can any father tell us the anguish of losing his only begotten? What must it be to give up your well-beloved son to be despised and spit upon, maltreated and murdered? No, you do not know what it is, and therefore you cannot tell what it is. You who have been bereaved of your dearest, you know the pang which tears the heart. But you cannot express your loss to others. Your grief is inexpressible. Who shall tell what the father felt when he did, as it were, cast the glory of the well-beloved to the dogs by sending him among the wicked husbandmen who said, "This is the heir, let us kill him"? Who shall then tell what the eternal felt when the brightness of his glory, this express image of his person, was bound like a felon and accursed like a criminal? When he was mocked as an impostor and scourged as a transgressor, rejected as vile and slain as worthy of death. To see his well-beloved hung up like a thief and made to bear infinite agony, what thought the father of this? True, it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He has put him to grief, but not without great self-denial on the part of the great father. All the agony of Abraham when he unsheathed his knife to slay his son was but a faint type of what it cost the father when he gave the only begotten that he might die for us. A further sense of the unspeakableness of this gift will come over you if you attempt to measure our Lord's sufferings when he was made sin for us. None can declare the greatness of his sacrifice. Think of the glory of Christ throughout all ages at the right hand of God, and remember that all this was laid aside. What a descent from heaven's majesty to Bethlehem's manger, from the throne of Jehovah to the breast of Mary. Think of the perfect nature of Christ's humanity and its consequent rest in God, and yet he stooped out of his spirit's peace to endure the contradiction of sinners against himself. Think of his infinite perfections and boundless deservings and of the shameful contempt that was poured upon him. The cruel asp of ingratitude stung him, and the serpent of malice bit him, and all the while he was Lord of all. And now for a minute, can we try to do justice to Christ's resurrection? He laid down his life and he picked it up again. Life from death, truly indescribable. This is the event without which we are as believers all the people the most to be pitied. If Christ be not raised from the dead, our faith is for naught. But in fact, as we say not often enough, he is risen. And in his resurrection, we are resurrected to newness of life. Hallelujah. We could talk about and try to describe the wonder of the empty tomb for days and not reach its limit. And yet there's more. There's more after his resurrection. He now lives and reigns to hear our petitions and to mediate our desires before the Father. He bathes our requests in his own precious blood and presents them, finally, unblemished by us for God's consideration. And throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament, we see he prays for us. Christ prays for us. God prays to God for his created people. Indescribable. God prays for you and then answers the prayers. Is this some tiny portion of the truth that he is good and that he does good? I think it is. I think this is a glimpse into that reality that he is good and that he does good. And also, I believe this is a glimpse into the reality that he works all things, however disparate, together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. The depths of the truth of Christ's living to intercede for us are too much for us to contemplate. But wait, there's more. He will return. He will return on that glorious day. The heavens will, in fact, separate. And Christ will descend. And those who are dead in Christ will be raised first. And those of us who are living will be lifted to join him in the air. That will be a historical fact, just as his resurrection is a historical fact from the past. Concerning this, I just want to encourage the musicians in our body to look at the hymn number 327. We haven't used this, at least when I've been here. But what I really want you to think about is a song by Todd Agnew that follows the words of this hymn. He sings the hymn, is what I should say, on the radio. I guess he doesn't just sing it on the radio, but it's played on the radio sometimes. I'm just going to read the last couple of verses. One day the grave could conceal him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then he arose over death he had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord forevermore. Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, O glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glories will shine. Wonderful day by my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Loving he loved me. Living he loved me. Dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins far away. Rising he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming. O glorious day. So this Christmas morning, as we open our little gifts, I ask you to contemplate God's indescribable gift to us. And I want to end with just the last couple paragraphs of Spurgeon's sermon, because if this doesn't send you away fired up for Christmas, I don't know what would. Here's what Spurgeon says. As for me, I believe in the colossal, a need deep as hell and grace as high as heaven. I believe in a pit that is bottomless and in mercy above the heavens. I believe in an infinite God and an infinite atonement, infinite love and infinite mercy, an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure, of which the substance and the seal is an infinite Christ. Christ is all. Christ is unspeakable, the unspeakable gift of God. Hold to that, or you will not thank God as you should, nor rest in a thoroughly sound creed, but try to bring others to accept God's unspeakable gift. And then he gives this great little illustration. You know how the birds stir each other up to sing? One bird in a cage will excite its fellow, who looks at him and seems to say, "You shall not outstrip me, I'll sing with you." Then another joins the strain, saying, "I'll sing along with you." Till all the little minstrels quiver with an ecstasy of song and form a choir of emulating songsters. Hark how the early morning of the spring is rendered musical by the full orchestra of birds. One songster begins the tune and the rest hasten to swell the music. Let us be like those blessed birds. Let us try to lead our families to praise the Lord. Bless the Lord till you set the fashion and others bless him with you. Seek out those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and tell them the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Thus, if you cannot sing more yourself, nor praise more yourself, you will have increased his praise by bringing in others to sing with you. See you to this and let this be from now on the motto of your lives. Write it over your doors, emblazon it on the walls of your chambers. Let it hang over your bed by night. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. O Holy Spirit, write this line of gratitude upon the tablets of our heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this is too much for us, but Lord, what a joy to know that as long as we look over the edge of the abyss into the depth of your love, into the depth of your sacrifice, into the depth of your plan, that we nonetheless will glimpse it, but we will not see the bottom. And when we look up, Lord, we will not see the top. But Father, let us continue to look. And let us realize just some measure of the full extent of the astonishing gift of Christ to us. And then this Christmas, as we contemplate that child in the manger and at his mother's breast, let us consider this astonishing, indescribable, unspeakable, inexpressible gift that you've given us. And let us try to contemplate the full extent of that gift. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.